السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The better news is you won't have to see me for a while. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين. حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ويل لكل همزة لمزة الذي جمع مالا وعدده. صدق الله العلي العظيم. وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Chapter 104 in the Quran is among the chapters that were revealed in Mecca, the shorter chapters, and many of the shorter chapters that we find towards the end of the Quran were indeed revealed in Mecca. And it is named after an act of slander, humaza, which refers to slander. In fact, it refers to a specific character, even though the Quran is speaking in general terms. And that is the case for the Quran, is that even though specific characters are either named, mentioned, or they are alluded to, and in both cases the Quran is being general. And the reason is because we tend to get caught up or hung up with names that are mentioned in the Quran or not mentioned in the Quran. And I've mentioned this before, is that some people ask, if this concept is so important, why isn't it mentioned by name in the Quran? Or if this person that we follow is so important, why isn't he or she mentioned by name in the Quran? And a person, you know, simply the answer is, a person doesn't have to be mentioned by name in the Quran in order for them to be significant. And the Quran doesn't need to mention them by name to criticize them, because the Quran is criticizing the behavior, not the person. In addition to the person, but also the behavior. So, for instance, the Quran mentions Surah Lahab, Surah Al-Masad, where it mentions Abu Lahab. Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. It curses the hand or the actions of Abu Lahab, who was the uncle of the Prophet. But then it describes him in a way that it also describes others. مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. That his fortune, he was a wealthy man, his fortune did not come to his aid. What he did, كَسَبْ, is an action to create something. It does not, or it will not come to his aid. And that's also reverberated in this chapter as well, Surah Al-Humaza, chapter 104. And if you read the commentary, because the commentary refers to the explanation of the verses, and there's a tradition how we understand what the Quran is referring to or who the Quran is referring to, there's a tradition that comes with that. So scholars across the centuries who are well-versed in the Qur'an itself and well-versed in the history and well-versed in language, they produce what we call a tafsir, a commentary. And that's how we understand what the verses or who the verses are referring to. And in this specific case, two personalities are mentioned. One is Al-Akhnas bin Shuraiq and the other is Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. That this person was a slanderer, meaning that, and these were both people who lived during the time of the Prophet. And we know that during the time of the Prophet, not everything was fine and dandy. And not everybody that had come in contact with the Prophet, contrary to some belief, not everybody that had come to the Prophet or was a companion of the Prophet or surrounded themselves with the Prophet and the closer companions and the Ahlul Bayt, not everybody came to do so with well intentions. And so the slandering backbiter refers to either one of these two, but it really doesn't matter who it is, because the Quran is talking about a behavior. It's talking about a characteristic. And it outlines the behavior in the next few verses so that it's a warning for us, even if we don't share the same name or we don't come from the same tribe as the person who is mentioned or alluded to in the Quran, that we beware of that type of character or that kind of behavior. And it's very interesting, because if you look at the verses of the Quran does speak about issues which concern life, the life cycle, community building, issues that pertain to the protection of a community, the building of a community, the initiation of a community, life matters, such as, for instance, matters which pertain to inheritance, how inheritance should be split, specific numbers that are mentioned, or laws concerning marriage or divorce or breastfeeding or child rearing or spousal treatment of one another or treatment of children or treatment of parents, or the ethics of war, the ethics of going into battle, spoils of war. There are many verses which describe the legal aspects of Islam. But if you count those verses, they don't exceed about 550, around that number, which speak about the ahkam, which are the nominal rules which are established, out of the thousands and thousands of verses in the Quran. So the Quran does talk about rules, but it spends a greater deal talking about morality, character, ethics, the refinement of morality and character and ethics, behavior, more than any other book. If you compare it with any other scripture, you find that the Quran dedicates much more attention to the perfection of character and morality. And that was the mission of the Prophet himself. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارَمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. So, in this chapter, it's a very short chapter, only 9 verses. And the verses themselves are also very short. وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ الَّذِي جَمَعَ مَالًا وَعَدَّدَ يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْحُطَمَةِ نَارُ اللَّهِ الْمُوقَدَةِ الَّتِي تَطَّلِعُ عَلَى الْأَفْئِدَةِ إِنَّهَا عَلَيْهِمْ مُؤْصَدَةٍ فِي عَمَدٍ مُمَدَّدَةٍ. 9 very short verses in this chapter. And it begins with the word wail, which is woe. When you say woe unto someone, or woe unto something. And that is a warning. So the chapter itself begins with a warning. Who is it warning? It warns لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ, which is interpreted as a backbiting slanderer. And then the rest of the chapters add on to that. So because the chapters add on to that, we understand that it's speaking about someone specific. However, it's not limited to that specific person. So the first is really humazat, waylun likulli humazatin lumaza. So those two words refer to humaza, which is a slanderer, and lumaza, which is the backbiter. And so humaza refers to what is done by hands and eyes. And so there are crimes that can be committed by hands and by eyes. This is interesting. So crimes that are committed by hands, or acts of disobedience which are committed by hands, such as what? Stealing, striking, hurting, usurping, taking away. And the other is with eyes. We can commit crimes with our eyes. Have you seen some people? They have very piercing eyes, and just by their look, they do damage. Sometimes our children or our grandchildren, they get out of line, and you have the look, you just have to look at them, and it damages them for the rest of their childhood. If you know that you have that look and it's causing damage, it's like if you know you can cause damage with your hand, you have to hold back. And it's very tough sometimes, because we have, you know, as human beings, we have sometimes things which are involuntary, or we claim that they're involuntary. But really, all of these behaviors that the Quran talks about, the Quran doesn't, it doesn't make sense for God to condemn something which is not voluntary. According to our belief, our theological belief, God does not condemn or does not punish for something which is not within our control. So when the Quran is mentioning that you can do damage with your hand, which is obvious, stealing, but also something more subtle, which is damage with your eyes, that means that you can always control your gaze. You can always control the way you look at people. Sometimes, you know, they talk about the eyes being the window to the soul, and how much the eyes can tell. That you can look upon someone with a look of mercy and compassion. And even when we do dua, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to look upon us with a look of mercy and compassion, even though God does not have the physical eyes that we talk about. But with your eyes is where you give attention, right? Sometimes they tell you when you're communicating with someone, one of the most important things is eye contact. Not to stare someone in the eyes so that you scare them off, but sometimes the eyes are looking one way and the whole body is saying something else. In fact, just yesterday I was in the coffee shop. I was walking, and there was a young man who was sitting, and he had his laptop, and he had some things, you know, on the side of the table, which he probably shouldn't have put on the side of the table, but it was there anyway. Another young man walked by, and he accidentally hit something, and it fell on the floor. And so he picked it up, and he gave it to him, and he was looking that way, and he was saying, "I'm sorry." And I thought to myself, I said, this is the most, that was the lamest apology I've ever seen. If you're going to apologize, then look at him and apologize. At least give some eye contact. Imagine someone comes to you and says, "Salamu alaikum," but turns that way, right? And if I've ever done that, please excuse me. Sometimes I have to shake hands with multiple people. So, but the Quran talks about what you do with your hands and also what you do with your eyes. وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ. And then slandering and backbiting. And these were people who would come to the Prophet and they would slander in person and they would also backbite. So the Quran warns against those two behaviors. And the Quran, again, it spends a great deal warning us and notifying us and telling us to keep heed of characteristics or attributes that have to do with morality and ethics and behavior. That's what the Prophet, in fact, with that specific example, our narrations tell us that the Prophet, he would, imagine how much attention that the companions would actually, and the Ahlul Bayt would, how much attention they would pay to the Prophet's behavior. That they were able to narrate and say that when the Prophet would sit with people, he would distribute his glance equally among people. So if he was sitting with four people, one-fourth of the time he was looking at this person, a fourth this person, equally he would distribute. He wouldn't only look at one person and speak. He would look at everybody equally. And not only that, when he would greet someone, he would not just turn his neck, he would turn his entire body towards that person. So the Prophet was, you know, these small nuances, but really in behavior, when we talk about behavior and people skills and communication skills, these are things which are very important. To look people in the eye, to address them, to give them the respect that they deserve. Even the narrations tell us that the Prophet would respect children when they would come to him. Sometimes you see people, they respect someone who's above a certain age, but when it comes to a child, they don't address that child. In fact, in child psychology, one effective tool with communicating with children is to get down to the child's level, if the child is very small. Not to speak to them, because imagine if you're speaking to someone and they're 6 foot above you. It's very intimidating. So to go down to the child's level and to address them, to kneel down and address them, and give them that respect, and give them that dignity and honor. So this is what the Quran is talking about here in this first verse. وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ الَّذِي جَمَعَ مَالًا وَعَدَّدَهُ يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَهُ. So this refers to a person who amasses his wealth just for the sake of building, just for the sake of having a lot of money. You know, the when he sees the number in his bank account go higher and higher, it makes him happy. Or when, if he has gold or silver or whatever it is, or grains or rice, just seeing it being amassed, it makes him happy. And he thinks, the Quran says, so it doesn't say it's bad to create wealth. He says that thinking that that wealth is going to make him immortal, that it's going to give him long life. And it's so interesting that this is being mentioned in the Quran, because today, if you do your research, you know, with technology and with AI and all of this stuff, one of the things that companies are seriously researching is immortality. So, as one person put it, he's a billionaire, he said, we are going to cure death. Imagine, as if death is a sickness, as if it's an illness, as if it's a disease. We are going to cure death. And they're working on, of course, curing many illnesses. And there's a virtue in that, if they're able to cure, you know, cancer and Alzheimer's and those. But not with the intention of immortality. If you think about it, it's probably something that will never be achieved. يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ. So, and if you read about it, it's actually something that goes back many, many years. I was just reading about it actually, and it said that among the first instances of someone trying to achieve immortality, actually goes BC, 200 BC, a Chinese emperor who consumed mercury, thinking that mercury would give long life. And we all know today, modern science tells us how poisonous mercury actually is. And that one of them was buried in a tomb that was surrounded by liquid mercury, which made it very problematic for them to excavate the tomb, because nobody can go, you know, in contact with that mercury. And they're talking about, you know, cryopreservation and freezing, and in order to achieve immortality. يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ. So حُطَمَة here is a word, one of the names of the hellfire. So if you read the Quran, you'll find that the Quran uses many different names in order to describe that one thing, the hellfire. And that word حُطَمَة means what? What does حُطَمَة mean? When we say تَحْطِيم, to crush, to completely destroy, to crush. Meaning that everything that he has amassed, thinking that it is going to cause him immortality. It's interesting because immortality, the idea of immortality, one psychologist was writing, that the idea of immortality, it naturally appeals to the human psyche. And he was writing an article about one of these extremist groups who their name is not even worth mentioning. But he was saying that the way that they recruit young men and reward them is they tell them that if you go out and fight, we are going to reward you with wives and concubines and slave girls. And he was saying that there is, as a psychologist, he was writing this article, he says that, why is that significant? Because what that represents, having wives and having children, is immortality and perpetuating one's genes into the future. And psychologically that appeals. When a person knows that their name is going to carry on forever. There's something about us that we're hardwired. Maybe it has something to do with our survival instinct going back thousands of years. So that's why immortality, some people see it as, you know, if I could only live an extra 5 years, or if I can only live an extra 10 years or 15 years, what I would be able to do. كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ. God says, you know, all these high hopes that you have. Yes, of course we take care of our bodies, we take care of our health, you know, we or at least we should try, you know, to stay in good health, you know, to exercise on a regular basis, to try to eat in a healthy manner. But understand that no matter what you do, it's very limited, right? One of the people that was obsessed with immortality was Fir'aun, the Quran tells us. When he said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, that I am your highest Lord. And his diet, he would eat a lot of bananas. You know why he would eat a lot of bananas? Because you know what bananas do when you eat a lot of them and nothing else. Because he can't be seen going to the toilet in front of people. How can you be a god and you use the bathroom? It doesn't, you know. So he had to do things to show himself as a god. Someone who's obsessed with immortality. كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْحُطَمَةِ نَارُ اللَّهِ الْمُوْقَدَةِ الَّتِي تَطَّلِعُ عَلَى الْأَفْئِدَةِ So this fire, it's so interesting how it's described here. It's described as engulfing the hearts. The Quran speaks particularly about the hearts, and the word here is not qalb, because qalb refers to the physical heart, the heart that pumps the blood and oxygen. It says afida, which is the plural of the word fuad. And fuad doesn't just refer to the heart, it refers to the core of a human being. Because the heart is the core of the, this is what gives us life. It's what pumps blood and oxygen throughout our body. It's the center of our emotions. It's the center, and studies have shown that it even holds a faculty of memory, that some memory is tied to the heart. I was reading just a while back, it was in a book, the author was writing about a particular medical case where a young woman, and this is a true story, a young girl was raped and murdered. And so they took her heart and they gave it as a transplant. She was 8 years old. They gave it as a transplant to a 10-year-old girl who was in need. They matched the blood and everything and they gave it to the heart of the 10-year-old. The 10-year-old who received the heart transplant, and this is on record, began to have memories from the life of the girl that was killed. And she was actually able to describe who perpetrated the act. And they found the room, of course, they found the body of the young girl. They were able they pinpointed the location. Without even seeing where the room was, she was able to describe the characteristics of the room, what color the wall was, and all these descriptions. And they were actually able to pinpoint the murder through that. Because the heart contains some of the memory. So the fu'ad here refers to the core of a person. So what the Quran here is saying is that if you look at this fire that we're describing, because whenever the Quran talks about the fire, you know, we think of a fire as we know fire. So what's fire? It's that combination of light and energy that we use for warmth, and that we use to cook food and we use to, you know, for different functions. And when we imagine a big fire, we imagine punishments. So when we read the word nar in the Quran, that's what we come across. Is that we imagine just a place that is burning. And yes, maybe that's one of the descriptions that's mentioned in the Quran. But more than that, it's the way the Quran describes it here is that it engulfs the heart, meaning that it gets to the very core of the person. It doesn't mean that it lights the heart on fire. It means that it causes a specific type of discomfort, a specific type of pain, which is felt at the core of the human being. So that more than it just being a burning fire, it's a place of extreme discomfort. Meaning that your soul will be more discontent than your body, even though it's a punishment of the body as well. What does that mean? That means that true pain, this is what the Quran is telling us, that true pain and true pleasure is felt where? Where does it start? It starts with the heart. It starts with the core. And that's why we read in Dua Kumail, I've mentioned this, but we read in Dua Kumail, what does Imam Ali alayhi salam say in Dua Kumail? When he talks about the hellfire, what does he say? He says that the true pain that's felt, if you were to cast me in the hellfire, it doesn't come from the fire burning my flesh. It comes from the fact that I'm separated from you. And that causes me more pain than any physical pain that you can inflict. The fact that I'm separated from my Lord. So the Quran here is talking about that this person who is a slandering backbiter, and this is how it finishes the chapter. This person who is the slandering backbiter, who amasses wealth for the sake of thinking that it is going to give him immortality, the pain that he is going to feel is on the day of judgment, and the disappointment that he's going to feel on the day of judgment is going to strike him at his very core. And it's more than any of the physical pain that he can feel. It's more than the pain that comes about from understanding that everything that he has amassed for the sake of immortality is shattered. Because imagine, it's painful if you have something, if you have a home, or if you have something and all of it goes to zero, that's painful. But the pain that this person feels for thinking that he will be immortal and the disappointment goes to his very core. التي تطلع. تطلع means it engulfs, so it surrounds the core of a person from every direction. And so understanding that nuance, that the pain begins at the heart, but also the pleasure begins at the heart. So the opposite is also true. Meaning that whatever you have amassed for yourself in terms of this world, the dunya, and we're allowed meaningful pursuits. We are allowed, if a person through his talents and through his capabilities he creates wealth, you're allowed to enjoy that. It's not that you're not allowed to enjoy that, but understand the Quran is saying that true pain or true pleasure starts at the heart, at the fu'ad. And that word is actually mentioned a number of times in the Quran. The word fu'ad. إِنَّهَا عَلَيْهِمْ مُؤْصَدَةً فِي عَمَدٍ مُمَدَّدَةً. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cleanse our hearts and to protect our hearts. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who come to Him with clear consciences and clear hearts, inshaAllah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Tomorrow, inshallah, Friday prayer is at the usual time of 12 o'clock. Thank you.